At this time, I would indeed encourage each of you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as this morning we're going to look a second time at the first five verses of that chapter. We considered last week, when we looked at the first six verses, actually, we considered the common link between ancient Israel, our forefathers in the faith, and the New Testament church, specifically in Corinth, but also here in Asquith. We considered that we have, the church throughout all time, has one absolutely authoritative and sufficient revelation from God. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. We considered our common familial bond. In Christ, we are all brothers. Even the sisters among us are brothers. We reflected upon, too, God's purpose in His revealing to us of the history of ancient Israel, particularly their failures, and especially in this context, their failures in their wilderness wanderings, to serve as examples for us, that we wouldn't repeat their same sins. This morning, then, we'll dig into the specifics of this particular text: the cloud and the sea and baptism, spiritual food and drink, Moses and Christ. We do so that we would not be disqualified like most of ancient Israel, with dead bodies scattered, littered across the desert, that we might indeed win the race marked out for us, that we might run with discipline, run with focus, run with perseverance to receive an imperishable crown, to receive the prize, eternity, in the face-to-face presence of the solid rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we'll return to the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, but before we do, we seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Well, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, as we come to your word, Lord, we desire that indeed we might run well the race that you have set before us, that we might trust in Christ, the rock of our salvation, trust in Christ and in Christ alone. So, Lord, now, by the work of your Spirit, speak to our hearts and our mind. Lead our feet to walk with Christ, looking always to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might be face to face with you, our God, and dwelling eternally with you in your presence. For we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to that which was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by means of such a faith, that we might win the prize of eternal life, life with him, life in him. Reading then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll begin once again in verse 1, this week ending in verse 5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This stage of my life, and that's what? Little over 10 days, I get to turn 56. But in my time, I have been to a lot of funerals. And I've officiated a lot, especially for Brent next door, and I'll be doing one this very week for a woman that was but 39 years old. The only child of a mother now left behind. But more and more often as I do these celebration of life events, I end up leaving, honestly, more depressed than when I walked in to begin with. You know, there's those common phrases that we typically hear when we go to a funeral or we're there with a family in visitation. Well, they're in a better place now. Their suffering is over now. They're reunited with their loved ones. They're looking down upon us. They're angels now. On and on I could go. The last two are clearly false. If one is actually in heaven, then their eyes are focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. They're not looking at us, and we are not now and never will be angels. But so often my heart aches over those other statements. Are they really in a better place? Is their suffering truly over? Are they reunited with a loved one, but more importantly, if they are reunited, where are they reunited? My heart breaks over these thoughts, these comments that others make. I want to ask people, why is it that you say that? But I'll be honest, I don't. Probably because I am well aware that the answer they give me will probably be worse than the original statement they started with. Because often I will hear things like this. Well, they were spiritual. Here's the thing. Satan is spiritual. He's got an eternity in hell waiting for him. So being spiritual doesn't save anyone. Well, they were a religious person. I got news probably for some of you. Because some of you good church people might be tempted to think that way. But here's the thing. Religion itself saves nobody. Jesus says that there are going to be many who cry out to him of their religious devotion, and he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Still others will say, well, they were baptized, and I got to be honest with you, when I hear that one, my internal temperature rises by about 1,000 degrees. Not that I'm so frustrated necessarily with the person who said it, but I am burning with the anger at the false teaching of many churches that preach what's called baptismal regeneration. You are born again in your baptism, and therefore you are eternally saved because you have been baptized. Baptism, that which is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sign and a seal. It does not in itself save. And in the same fashion, the Lord's Supper as well does not save. In fact, in just the very next chapter, Paul will actually say that participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may actually bring judgment upon an individual. Understand this, the church does not save. The church is the object of salvation. It is to bring the good news of salvation to others. The sacraments do not save. They picture the salvation accomplished for us by the giver of the sacraments. The whole point of the text that is here before us is found then in the truth that salvation is only available in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock. We can't count upon our being spiritual. We cannot rely upon mere religious practice. We can't even find salvation in the Christ-ordained sacraments. What we find, rather, is that while, yes, the rituals of the church, our religion is important, but ritual cannot save us. Yes, the church and her practice, her religious practice, is important, but those things can never actually save. Participation in the sacraments, important, but not saving. So we confront this head on this morning. First of all, from verses 1 and 2, that baptism does not save. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So here we need to break down what Paul says about those three figures, the cloud, the sea, and Moses. Beginning then with the cloud. I've mentioned already, not this morning, but in previous sermons, that what Paul is dealing with here is the account of Israel in the time of the Exodus. As ancient Israel freed from her bonds of slavery in Egypt, wandering through the desert. That's the context of what Paul is referring to. So the cloud then has a twofold meaning. You're all familiar. The cloud is that which led the people through the desert by day, as did the pillar of fire at night. So the cloud speaks of God's leading of his people. It speaks of his presence with his people. It speaks of his lordship. But it also speaks of his protection, because the only place in the Bible outside of this where the cloud and the sea are brought together is in Exodus 14, where the cloud stands between the pursuing armies of Egypt and the people of Israel as they enter into the sea. God was present with his people. God was protecting his people. God was leading his people. That's what Paul means when he says they were all under the cloud. But to this, then, Paul adds that they passed through the sea. This, of course, is referring to the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. As Moses writes, "The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being walled up to them on their right hand and on their left." But what's interesting in that account is that the sea is we see God's hand of grace to his people. But then what does the sea do? It's then used by God to bring judgment upon the Egyptians. Remember, they too entered on dry ground. But the sea quickly swallowed them up in the judgment of God in death. So in this redemption, the people of Israel, Paul says, in this they were baptized. That's what Paul writes, and we'll speak more about that word in a moment. But first we have to consider that they are said to have been baptized into Moses in the sea and the cloud. The experiences linked with the cloud and the sea united all of Israel to Moses in such a way that they are said to have been baptized into Moses, writes Leon Morris. Probably we are to think of Moses as a type of Christ. Just as baptism in one aspect brings people under the leadership of Christ, so participation in the great events of the Exodus brought the Israelites under the leadership of Moses. So then the question is laid before us, Who was it that was baptized here? It's all of Israel. Five times. For repetition, to provide emphasis, Paul stresses that little word all. As Richard Pratt writes, all the Israelites, young and old, male and female, faithful and unregenerate, were baptized into Moses in this way. Now here we need to draw a couple of quick conclusions. First is in relation to the idea of baptism itself. The Greek word that is used here is baptizo. It's the standard word in the New Testament for baptism. Now, it's particularly interesting here because this New Testament reference to baptism is actually a waterless baptism. Israel went through on the dry ground. The only immersion that took place was for the Egyptians, and it brought death. Secondly, the baptism is performed on all of Israel. Adults, children, newborns, those who belong to the Lord, and those who did not. Certainly not in any sense a believer's baptism. But Paul's not honestly here trying to make a big theological statement about baptism. But he is assuming certain understanding of baptism when he uses that term. But the point he's trying to drive at in this is that one could be under the leading of God, that one can be baptized, and then, as verse 5 states, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. So they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown. To go back to previous terms, they were disqualified. They did not win the race. Paul is insistent that the Corinthian church, that the believers in Corinth, in a similar fashion, not simply go, well, I'm baptized, I'm good. Baptism does not save. Hell will be filled with people who have been baptized, whether as a child or as an adult. Your baptism cannot and will not save you. From this truth, the apostle asserts a corresponding truth in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. So here we're to understand that, like baptism, participation in the Lord's Supper does not save us. Again, Paul makes use of three figures: spiritual food, spiritual drink, and the rock. Beginning first with the fact that all of Israel ate the same spiritual food. Again, wilderness wanderings. Paul is making reference to the Lord's provision of manna for the 40 years in the desert. Okay, yes, it's physical food that nourished the people as they went on the journey. But it was a heavenly food. It was, Paul says, a spiritual food. It is a means of God's grace in their lives. That's why Paul said that they had spiritual food. Though it was physical, it served a spiritual purpose. It was given that the people of God would trust in the Lord their God, the giver of the bread, the one who is himself the very bread of life. And yet, what did the people do? The scriptures tell us that they grumbled against the Lord. They longed to go back to Egypt, to taste of the delicacies there. They'd rather have what Egypt, even in slavery, provided than what the Lord had given them. And so, to use Paul's later words, they ate judgment upon themselves. The second figure that he makes reference to is that they all drank the same spiritual drink. In the Exodus, this is the water that flowed from the rock. Again, God provides for the needs of his people. He nourishes them. He cares for them. And the symbol of water, like that of wine in the Lord's Supper, speaks to the people once again of the Lord's means of grace. The Lord himself graciously provides for his people. Paul's point, again in this, is that these Israelites who fed on the means of grace, manna and the water from the rock, a precursor to the Lord's Supper, and these same people, all of them had partaken in the Passover meal that Paul will also refer back as a reference to the Lord's Supper. They fed on the means of grace, and yet they were disqualified, yet they were overthrown. Their carcasses strewn, laying across the desert because of their lack of faithfulness. Paul is saying, church in Corinth, church at Asquith, don't be like these Israelites, feeding upon God's gracious provision to you, partaking of his means of grace, and in so doing, only eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Partaking of the Lord's Supper cannot save us. In fact, as far as talking about determining our eternal destiny, Paul says the only thing feeding on the Lord's Supper can actually do is bring judgment to you. It cannot bring salvation. But there's that third figure mentioned here, the rock. Of course, that's the rock which was from which the previous water had flowed. Now, we understand strictly from the scriptures that Moses got water from the rock at the beginning of the journey, and then he got water from a rock at the end of the journey. But you see, the rabbis interpreted the book of Numbers chapter 21 in such a way that they believed that a well-known well, named Miriam's well, a well that was shaped like a rock, actually moved with God's people through the wilderness wanderings and so provided for them throughout. This tradition would have certainly been known to the Pharisee Paul. It could possibly have been known to the Corinthians, but we can't be sure. But regardless, the point is that God provided miraculously for his people as a means of grace to them. And yet, we'll return to consideration of the rock in a moment. But for now, we must clearly understand that the rituals of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, yes, they are very important. They are God's means of grace. But partaking of them does not, will not, and cannot save anyone. That's the case because heartless ritual brings only death. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Explaining the fact that God was not pleased, showing forth what occurred because of it. All of our Israelite forefathers in the Exodus were baptized in the sea and in the cloud. All of our Israelite forefathers in the Exodus ate of the spiritual food and drank of the spiritual drink from the rock. Nevertheless, in the Greek text, this adversative is very strongly emphasized. All of this, they did all of this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Here, Leon Morris makes this most astute comment. Most of them is a masterful understatement. Of all the hosts of Israel that left Egypt, only two entered Canaan. Not even Moses himself. Most of them, all of them perished in the desert. They were overthrown. Paul's verb, Morris adds a picturesque touch. He sees the wilderness as strewn with bodies. One translation says, their corpses littered the desert. This isn't just natural death. It's God's sentence, his judgment, his righteousness displayed in the lives of those who have rebelled against him. The ancient Israelites had experienced God's grace as they were miraculously freed from Egypt, the house of bondage. They'd experienced grace in his provision of safety as they passed through the Red Sea on dry land. And then they turned around and they saw that the enemies pursuing them were judged. They'd experienced his miraculous grace for 40 years as God provides bread and water for them. But experiencing God's blessing and his grace is no guarantee of our salvation. Matthew Henry wrote, "Let none presume upon their great privileges." And so Paul gives this example to the Corinthian church. Let them not presume upon God's great blessings. The fact that God has provided grace, his common grace, even in some ways a special grace to his community of the church, the people of Israel. Let them dare not presume upon it. Such presumption leads only to death. Such presumption leads only to judgment. Oh, church, I pray that as we receive the Lord's rich blessings in our lives, I am looking at a room full of blessed people. Even as we struggle in various things, we are blessed. As he showers us abundantly with his grace, we who have been baptized in the water, we who have partaken of the nourishment of the Lord's Supper, let us not presume upon such things. For that will only bring to us the very same end, death and judgment. The rituals of the church, however important, however good, however commanded, cannot save us, because heartless ritual can only bring death. From these truths, we return to the heart of the passage, the rock. Verse 4, the middle section. And the rock was Christ. Only a true faith in Christ, only a true faith in the rock can save us. In the Old Testament, in this kind of context, the term the rock always, without exception, referred to Yahweh, the Lord. In particular, Richard Pratt writes, it focused on God's life-giving role as a victorious warrior king who saved his people from his enemies, just like we saw with the cloud between Moses and Israel and the Egyptian army. Yahweh, the rock alone, saved the people of God. And so now Paul makes it absolutely clear that this warrior king, this God who provided and protected, was Christ. Jesus himself. The New Bible Commentary states, and this how important for us as we celebrate Christ's incarnation at Christmas. The second person of the Trinity did not suddenly appear for the first time in the incarnation. Commercial break. Join us for Sunday school beginning, well, come on January 7th, but on Sunday the 14th, Riley Franklin's going to be teaching a class on just this. Pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus. Come and see our Savior in the Old Testament. Christ was the rock of salvation of his people. Christ was and is and always will be the only one who saves. There is no other means. As Peter says, there is no name under heaven by which any man can be saved. No name except for that of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ. Salvation is ours by grace alone. There's nothing we can do. Not even our participation in the church and in her sacraments can save us. Our salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is ours by faith alone. Nothing we sing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I cling by faith and by faith alone. But here's the thing. Even faith in itself doesn't save. It's only the object of one's faith that can save. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ is alone the rock of our salvation. He's also the cloud who leads us through the deserts of our lives. He's also the one into whom we are baptized. He is the one upon whom we spiritually feed. We look to Christ and only to Christ. Now, I do not want anyone to leave here misunderstanding this. I am not saying that the church is not important. In fact, the scriptures command us to be a part of the body of Christ. The scriptures command us to be a people submitting to the authority of those whom God has called into leadership in the church. The scriptures have commanded us to not forsake gathering together. Christianity is not a go-it-alone, me-and-Jesus-only religion. The church is important. The church, she is vital. Vital to our lives and to our walk and our growth with Christ. I'm also not saying that the sacraments are not important. They are indeed God's means of grace. In baptism, we are engrafted into Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we are nourished as we feed upon Christ, as we remember what he has done for us, his body given, his blood shed as the cost of our salvation. What I am saying, though, is that like ancient Israel, and as we shall see in the next chapter of this inspired letter, we can be a part of the church, we can partake of the sacraments, nevertheless, we can still be judged. Our bodies can be left strewn out upon Harford Road and up and down the streets of this city. We too can be disqualified and shown to be a counterfeit. Our faith can never be in the church itself. Our faith is in the church's bridegroom. Our faith can never be in our baptism. Our faith is in the one into whom we are baptized. Our faith can never be in the Lord's Supper. Our faith must be in the one who gave himself for us. The one whom we remember in the supper. Salvation is in Christ. Therefore, we have to follow Christ always. As the Israelites followed the cloud and the pillar of fire, so we follow Christ. As they were nourished on the means of grace, so we must be nourished by Christ. Let us always look to the rock, to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in so doing, in him, and in him alone, we will certainly find our salvation, because he is indeed alone the solid rock of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, as we'll sing in a moment, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust any other means, even that which you have given to your church, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. Lord, focus us, each one, on the person and work of Jesus. Strengthen us through your means of grace to walk with him, to be your mouthpiece in this world, a world which trusts so many things. Give us the words that your Spirit should bless and others come to faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that we do not stand on sinking sand. but that we stand on the solid rock of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.